Matthew chapter 11, and that's where we're going to be this morning. And that's a fairly big chapter for me to cover in one setting, so I'm going to kind of choose and pick where I want to camp this morning, and I'm going to seem to rush over some parts of it, but there's some parts I really want to take my time with, so don't get upset if I seem to be taking a longer. I'm going to take longer on the first and the end, and then I'm going to run through the middle, is what I want to do with you, so that we can be out in time. Let's open with the word prayer. Father, once again, we just pause before we begin this part of our time together, just to bow before you, to glorify your name, to come as little children before your throne this morning. Father, we're asking you to feed us with your word. What a privilege to walk through this gospel and to get to know our glorious Savior. How we praise you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for all that we're learning as we're studying this book together. And so speak to us very personally now, we pray, as we study your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we find ourselves in the 11th chapter today, and we've had a break. So what I want to do this morning is start with you, and let's kind of get context here. When you study the Bible, context is always key. And so let's just kind of start by thinking about this Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is answering a question in his Gospel, and this is the question that he's answering. And it's this question: who is Jesus Christ? And that's the focus of his gospel. And for 10 chapters, he's been telling us who Jesus is. He's presented him as the Son of God, God in the flesh, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of the world. And if you just look at the first 10 chapters, you're going to see that they're really a series of testimonies. It's as if Matthew is calling witnesses into his courtroom to bear testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And so in chapter 1, and I just put this on your handout just to kind of help us to get back into the gospel of Matthew this morning. In chapter 1, we began with the testimony of history. And we saw the genealogy of Jesus, and his ancestry points to the fact that he is in fact the Messiah. Also in chapter 1, we saw the testimony of the virgin birth. As Matthew tells us, that Jesus was uniquely conceived by the Holy Spirit without a human father. In chapter 2, there's the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. As we see how Christ fulfilled perfectly the predictions in the Old Testament. He fulfilled them in detail. And then in chapter 3, we see another testimony. It's the testimony of the forerunner. And who was he? His name was John the Baptist. And we're going to see a lot about him in our lesson today. He was a man, we find out, who was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. He's so unique. Also in chapter 3, we see the testimony of God. Because God speaks at the baptism of Jesus. And God says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." In chapter 4, we have the testimony of power as Jesus defeats Satan. And that's the wilderness testing of Jesus. And we see his power over Satan. Then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the testimony of the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus speaks, as no one else has ever spoken, he speaks with authority in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see the testimony of his miracles, his works, his mighty deeds, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, forgiving sin. All of those things testify to his deity. And finally, in chapter 10, we see the testimony of the disciples. And we see that the disciples are so convinced that he is the Christ, they're willing to forsake everything to follow him. And we're going to find out later that they're even willing to die for him. Now all of these have been called into the courtroom to testify that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and Matthew has this purpose in mind. And then as he comes to chapter 11 and 12, he has a new purpose in mind. Now, this is what we're going to be studying today and next week. Because of all the testimony of chapters 1 through 10, in chapters 11 and 12, we're going to see the reaction of those who have heard and seen. And these two chapters are filled with very common reactions to the claims of Christ, which were true in that day, and you know what? They're true in our day. Same reactions to Jesus. Let me tell you what they are before we start. Today we're going to look at these three. Doubt, criticism, and indifference. And don't write that down yet. We'll get to them as we go. I'm just giving them to you before I get there. And next week we're going to see these reactions. Amazement, rejection, blasphemy, and fascination. As well as one positive result, and that would be faith. So by the time we've covered these two chapters, we're going to run the gamut of what are the possible reactions that come to Christ. Now the first one we're going to look at is doubt. So write that down on your handout. And then let's go to chapter 11. And I want us to read there the first six verses. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. John the Baptist, thank you. And said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who keeps from stumbling over me." All right, let's stop right there, and we're going to talk some more about John the Baptist in a minute. But first I want us to talk about this reaction. And that first reaction is doubt. Now, doubt really is a unique problem of the believer. It's as if you have to believe something before you can doubt it. Do you see what I'm saying? And that encourages me, because doubt's going to occur in the life of every believer. And our example here in Matthew 11 is John the Baptist. Now we're going to find out in a minute that he's the greatest man, according to Jesus, who's ever lived up until his time. Now that helps me. If the greatest man who ever lived had doubts, so when I doubt, I'm going to find some comfort there in this. Now in chapter 10, do you remember chapter 10? Jesus had invested all of his time in his disciples, and now they were ready for their first training mission. And so he sent them out. Do you remember the very last verse of chapter 9? Jesus said, just look at the harvest, look at the fields, they're ripe. You need to pray to the God of the harvest that he would raise up workers to go out. And so he's telling his disciples to pray, and then you get to chapter 10, and guess what? They're the answer to their own prayer. He's sending them out. Now what does he do after he sends them out? Well, he just continues his teaching and preaching ministry. He's in Galilee. Galilee is full of all of these villages and all of these cities. So, teaching, preaching. Teaching was mainly done in synagogues. Each little village would have its own synagogue, and any resident expert who happened to be there in their village or city could go into their synagogue, take the scrolls, open them up, and preach and explain it. So Jesus would take time. He would go into the synagogues. He would teach them out of the scrolls. But preaching could happen anywhere. Preaching just means to proclaim. And so he would teach in the synagogues, and then he would go out of the synagogues to the streets and the hillsides and the corners and anywhere he was, and he would proclaim his kingdom. Now we can also assume that all during this time too, he was still continuing all of his mighty works. his miracles of healing and casting out of demons and raising the dead and forgiving sin. And so he's going about his business and he's alone now. His disciples are not with him. They're on their first mission. And while he's ministering, in verse 2, we see he is approached by two of the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, where is John? Where is John? He's in prison. John is in prison. He's in prison, so he sends these disciples to ask, are you the expected one? Your version may say, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Now, the disciples of John were very faithful to John, and they were sort of tracking Jesus. And so they would follow Jesus, watch Jesus, and then they would go back and give John the reports as he was in prison. So this indicates to us that there was some access to John. His disciples had some access to come and see him. And so John asked the question, are you the expected one? Are you the one, the coming one? And in English, that sounds sort of vague, but if you go to the Greek, that means, are you the coming one? And it's a title. It's actually a messianic title that he is asking. So he's asking John, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we need to look for? Or is someone else coming? This indicates John was confused. John was perplexed. John was doubting. And there are reasons why he doubted. We're going to look at those reasons in just a minute. But one thing I want you to see first before we look at those reasons is, where did John go when he had doubts? Where did he go? He went to Jesus. He went right to the source. Some may say, well, John just wasn't believing. But that's really not true. Because the form of the question implies that he believed, but he was just having some perplexity. He was just confused. And in effect, he was saying, should I continue to believe what I believe, or should I believe something else? John definitely had believed. We've been seeing him as he preached. He expected the Messiah to fulfill all of his promises. John had baptized him. He had pointed to him and said, look, there is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. He had heard God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet he was confused. He wanted to be sure that Jesus was the right person at the right time, so he sends his two disciples. And so Jesus just answers and says, now you just go tell John the things that you hear and the things that you see. And he knew they had been around for a while and they'd seen a lot. And he said, go back and tell him the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he closes in verse 6 with a beatitude. Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me. Now what does he mean by that? Actually, what he means is this. Blessed are you if you don't doubt. It's a very gentle warning. Blessed are you if you don't stumble over me. Don't doubt. Don't let anything I do or anything I say lure you into a trap of doubt and make you stumble. Don't doubt, because if you doubt, you will lose your blessing. Blessed is the one who trusts. Now let's talk for a minute about why John doubted. And I really want to spend some time here because this is where we live. This is exactly where you and I are. And the first reason John doubted is because of difficult circumstances. Now, difficult circumstances tend to make us doubt. Here is John the Baptist. His career is ending in disaster. He was fiery, he was dramatic, he was dynamic, he was confronting, he was bold, he was courageous. He preached exactly what needed to be preached, to whom it needed to be said. He was bold, he was powerful, he was aggressive. And when John saw sin, you know what he called it? Sin. Now Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee. He had visited his brother in Rome. While he was there, he took a liking to his brother's wife. And so when he came home, he divorced his wife, and he took his brother's wife as his new wife. And John the Baptist went in the public view, and he told Herod, "Herod, you're a rotten sinner, you're an adulterer," and he gave him the whole line, and he did it right to his face, and it didn't go over really well with Herod the Baptist. And Herod put him right in prison, and Herod wanted to kill him, Scripture said, but he was afraid of the reaction of the people, so he put him in prison. At this time, when we get to chapter 11, John the Baptist has been in prison now for 18 months. Now that's a long time. Now I want you to just to feel John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been in the limelight. John the Baptist was a free spirit in the wilderness. John the Baptist, the great preacher, going about and teaching and proclaiming. And the whole country, the Bible says, was coming out to the wilderness right in the middle. They were coming out to hear thousands of people. This was a huge crusade. And the crowds and the excitement were there. But now, for over a year, he had been in the blackness of a stifling pit without any fresh air in the middle of a prison. And all his life, he'd experienced the wide open spaces. He had always had the wind on his face and the sky for his roof, and now he's confined to a dungeon. And for a man like John the Baptist, this must have seemed like agony. He was a true saint. He was a prophet. He was a great, holy, faithful, selfless, loyal prophet. He had done exactly what God had told him to do, and he had done it well. He had announced the glorious coming of the Messiah. He was the forerunner. He was the one who made all things right, and he was going before Jesus. He was even a close relative to Jesus. He was the one who had been filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. He had taken a Nazarite vow, and that meant he never drank wine or strong drink, and he never cut his hair. He was set apart. Now, this is what I want to say. Doubt comes from our inability to deal with negative circumstances, trials. God, if you are the God of all comfort and you're the Christ who cares, why am I in this pit? Can you relate? That just doesn't seem to make sense. I have been faithful. John must have thought, didn't Isaiah promise in chapter 6 that when Jesus came, when Messiah came, he was going to free the prisoners and set loose the captives? What's going on here, Jesus? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Isn't there a place of blessedness for such a faithful man like me? We convince ourselves, I am the Lord's daughter. I believe God is going to take care of me. Do you believe that? And then things go wrong in my life. Circumstances happen. They unsettle me. And it causes me to doubt. And I just begin to say, God, is this what it's supposed to be like when you care for me and when you love me while I'm in a difficult circumstance here? And it's so hard to trust in difficult circumstances. Do you agree with that? And once we start thinking this way, you know what happens? Satan just jumps right behind us and he starts shoving. That's right. God's not good. And in our ignorance, because you and I cannot see the whole picture, God does. And we get all tied down to this world that is passing away. And we doubt God. We doubt that he cares for us. We doubt that he loves us. We start questioning. And John doubted because he was in very difficult circumstances. But he did the right thing with his doubt. Let me say it again. Where did he go with it? He went straight to Jesus. And that's what negative circumstances, this is why you can count it all joy. They push you to the Lord. And you find out he's who he says he is. John said, Lord, help me. And the Lord was glad to respond. He said, look, blessed are you. If you'll just trust me, John, even in the middle of mystifying circumstances that you don't understand. You go tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And what is that list? That is the list of all the hurting, broken, crippled, crumbling people And he's saying, John, if you don't think I care, just look about at the people that I am touching. I care. John, what you're seeing that I'm doing here is a preview of the coming attractions of my kingdom. I do care. I care. And by the way, John's circumstances never got better. What happened to John? He had his head cut off for the gospel. So doubt comes from difficult circumstances. But actually, difficult circumstances give us the opportunity to exercise our faith and to receive that beatitude. Blessed are you if you'll trust me and not doubt and not be offended and not stumble over me. Now, here's the second thing. Doubt is also caused by worldly influences. John had heard about the works of Jesus, and this confused him. It just didn't parallel what the people thought that their Messiah would do. They thought their Messiah was going to come as an earthly king and go knock off the Romans and give Israel back her land and create this huge welfare state. And John didn't see the whole picture. He didn't understand. Here Jesus was. He's walking around Galilee, all meek and lowly, with not much going on that changed the environment. Wrongs were still wrong. Injustices were still there. Sin was everywhere around him. They expected their Messiah to come and do a certain thing, and it just wasn't turning out that way. And so they were confused. And we face the same kind of causes for doubt today. We get perplexed by the plan of God. Have you ever heard people say, well, if God's a God of love, why is the world so messed up? Well, if Christ loves everybody so much, why do children die? Why do people starve? And why do people get disease? And why is there war? And why is there death? If your God's loving and if he's able, why doesn't he just make the world right? Why is there so much injustice? And they say, well, we'll tell you what kind of Christ we want. And if it fits what we want, then we'll believe. And the truth is, you know what? The world cannot understand the things of God. And if you begin to let the world force you into thinking that Christ must be this certain way, then you're going to doubt. You're going to doubt. What do you find him saying? Look, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel. What does that mean? He's saying, look, can't you see? I am the one who can make all things right. I'm reaching out to the poor. I'm reversing death and disease. Can't you see it? And someday, I'm going to come make it all right. And I'm going to totally reverse that curse. Here's the third reason. We doubt because of incomplete revelation. And we all need a firsthand manifestation of the living Christ to dispel our doubt. And I'm going to tell you where it comes from. It comes through your Bible, the pages of your Bible. God speaks his word to us through the Bible. He reveals himself to us through the Bible. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You say, Teresa, I'm a doubter. Get in the word of God and let it build you up. Let him reveal himself to you. Fourth reason people doubt because of unfulfilled expectations. Do you remember when John was preaching about Jesus? The one who comes after me, he's mightier than I am. I'm just baptizing with water, but when he comes, he's going to baptize you with unquenchable fire. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand by which he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he was saying, when Jesus comes, you better look for judgment. You better repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus is coming. In other words, he felt like the Messiah was coming in holy judgment, and he will. That was his message. And here comes Jesus, once again, with this little group of 12 ragamuffins. And they're going around Galilee in these little villages, and they're eating and doing real sweet things, but nothing is happening like John expected it to happen. He had unfulfilled expectations. There was Jesus on his little mercy mission, and John was expecting him to come in fury and judgment. You say, when are you going to blast those enemies? I'm ready to get out of this prison. Do something. Jesus says, don't worry about my kingdom coming. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those were all signs of the kingdom. And those are quotes from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And he says, John, if your kingdom expectation is causing you to doubt, look again at all the things I'm doing. They're marks of the kingdom. Don't let anyone lure you into the trap of doubt, because you'll lose your blessing. We all doubt. I love the verse in 2 Timothy 2:13. It says this: if we are faithless, without faith, he remains faithful. He holds on to us even when we're tempted to let go of him. Now, let's go to the next few verses. And Jesus is going to affirm John the Baptist. Let's start in verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me just make a few things about John. I want us to think about his character just a minute. He was a man who had such strong conviction. He wasn't a reed shaken in the wind. He didn't have weak character. He didn't vacillate. He didn't blow back and forth. John the Baptist was black and white. He didn't yield to popular opinion. John the Baptist could not be bought. He didn't vacillate on what he believed. He didn't play to the audience. He was not a compromiser. He talked about judgment of fire and purging and burning. He was a man of great conviction, and no one could intimidate him. And he was also a man marked by self-denial. It said, did you go out there to see a man clothed in soft clothing? See, he didn't live a self-indulgent, luxurious lifestyle. He wasn't even part of the system. He lived out in the wilderness. His cause was not comfort. He was not interested in taking the easy way of the world. He wasn't interested in gaining favor with people. His lifestyle was a visual protest against self-indulgence. He was not self-centered. And then he had a privileged calling. He was given the task, the greatest task, that any person ever had been given, and that was to be the forerunner of Jesus. He was a prophet, and even more than a prophet, because he himself was the fulfillment of prophecy. And not only that, he got to baptize Jesus. He was given the greatest privilege in history. He was explosive. He was a man who brought everything to a head. He was a man of destiny. His influence was at the crisis moment of redemptive history, and all the way up until him. And then when he got here, he was like a hurricane, and he himself was the eye of the storm, and everything changed after John the Baptist, because he pointed and said, there's Jesus. So he was a man of destiny, a man of destiny. He was the culmination of everything. Now let's go to the next reaction. First reaction, doubt. Next reaction. Start in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation?
It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they said, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and a sinner.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds."
He gives an example. And I think the reaction here that I want you to see is criticism. Put that on your handout, criticism. Who is like this generation? That's an interesting question. And then he illustrates that generation. He says, this generation is like some children, and the children would always play in the marketplace while their parents were shopping. And they had games. And the games these children had were funeral and wedding. And they would sing and play their flutes, and the children would dance. And the other was, they would sing a dirge, and the children, and then mourning would happen. And the picture is that they're bidding people to play. "Well, we'll play a happy game." "No, I don't want to play." "Well, we'll play a sad game." "No, I don't want to play." And you see, John the Baptist was like a funeral. He dressed in dark clothing and only ate certain things, and they said, "Oh, he's crazy. He's got a demon." And Jesus was like the marriage game. He was everywhere social. He went to the weddings. He ate with people. He was involved in their lives, and they said, "Oh, he's a glutton." You see, they were never happy. They were never satisfied. And that's what Jesus said about that generation. They criticized him. And he came mixing with all kinds of hurting, needy people. He shared their sorrows, their joys. And they said, "Oh, he's just around them." And then John came living in the desert, fasting and despising, isolated from people. And they said, "Oh, that man's mad." They were just critical. There was nothing that could please them. And then the next reaction is a very strong one, because he takes a very strong stand against it, and that begins in verse 20. And let me just tell you what it is, and then I'll read it, and you'll see it. It's the reaction of indifference. "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done." Now, these are all cities of Galilee, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." No cities were ever more privileged than the cities of Galilee. Jesus walked their dusty roads. He taught their people. He did all of his mighty miracles within them. He was all over their village and their towns, and he was giving them overwhelming evidence. But they didn't repent. He says, "Woe to you." Now let me tell you what the word "woe" means. It's a promise of doom and judgment. It's a curse. But Capernaum was actually the worst. And I'll tell you why. Because that was where Jesus made his home base. At Capernaum. At Peter's house. And Capernaum had this illusion. And I think America has the same illusion. They just said, we're flourishing. We're prospering. We're going to be exalted to heaven. And Jesus says, no. You're going to hell. Even Sodom. Now, to a Jew, Sodom was the most wicked city. If you just say, what's the most wicked city in the history of the world? They'd say Sodom and Gomorrah. But even Sodom, Jesus said, would have repented. And what was their problem? They were just indifferent. Now, I want to say this. This is such a message for our country. You don't just play around with Jesus. If you do, you bring guilt upon yourself. Think about the light we have in our country. Sodom would have repented. And those in Capernaum thought they were already righteous. They didn't see they had indeed. Now let me say this about Capernaum. Their sin was not violence. Their sin was not sensuality. There's no record that they ever opposed Jesus, that they ever mocked Jesus, that they ever ridiculed Jesus. They just didn't pay attention to Jesus. His miracles entertained them and nothing more. His goodness never touched their heart. His teaching never changed their lives. They were complacent. They were indifferent. And now let's look at the last five verses. And this is going to be a personal invitation from Jesus. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, Oh, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou dost hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And then notice this phrase, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. The key to understanding these verses is to say, what is Jesus offering here in these verses? He's offering rest. He's offering rest. And I want to say that I believe rest is synonymous with salvation. I think this is an invitation to salvation, for people to come personally to Him. And there are five things I just want to point out that I think are needed to come to Christ. Number one, I'm going to say two words. It could be either one, but dependence, humility. Those are the two words. You see, he says it's not for the wise and the prudent, the ones who know it all, the ones who are proud, who think they have it all right. It's hidden from them, and it's open to babes. Now, who are babes? Let's talk about that word for a minute. That word in the Greek is the word for infant. It's for an infant. Now think with me. A baby has no capacity to care for itself whatsoever. A baby is utterly helpless and totally dependent. They are empty. They have no resources. They don't understand anything. They can't do anything for themselves. They're desperately dependent. And that's what you have to be like to come to Christ. And that's why humility comes first. You have to recognize there's nothing I can do to save myself or to receive this rest. I've got to be utterly dependent. It just made me think of the first Beatitude. Do you remember the first Beatitude? Blessed are who? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And the next thing I want you to see that is showed so well in verse 27 is this word, revelation. Because he says, you have chosen to reveal this to babes. And then he goes on in verse 27 to say that the truth is all bound up in the Father, and the Son knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son, and to whom the Son reveals himself. Salvation comes by revelation. So there's a man's part, and on man's part, there has to be brokenness and humility and dependency. But on God's part, there has to be sovereign revelation. Sovereign revelation. And then the next verse I want us to pull out, the next word would be repentance. Now I want you to notice Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all you who are the elect. He says, come to me, all you who are what? Weary and heavy laden. What makes men come to Jesus? They're weary. They're tired. and they're heavy laden. They're working hard, they're bearing a burden, and they can't get any relief. Let me give you those two words. The word labor means to work to the point of sweat and exhaustion. And the word heavy laden means at some point in time, somebody dumped a load on you, and you're carrying it, and you're enduring an incredible load. And Jesus says, just turn from that and come to me. And I see repentance in that. This is a call to people who've not found the answer, and they're tired of looking for that answer. And they realize, I can't do this. It's too heavy. The burden is too much. And they turn from their futile self-effort, and they come to Christ. I remember, as a young bride, I was only in my early 20s. And I already had the weight of the world on me. I had made bad choices. I didn't have direction. I didn't know none of the world. I didn't know where to go. Had not been raised in a godly home. And I was just out there, stumbling through the world. I'd gotten married, thought that was the answer, found out that just opened up a whole other set of problems. I was totally inequipped to be a wife, and I was carrying a heavy burden. I had a lot of issues from my past, a lot of scars, a lot of things I needed to deal with. I didn't know how to deal with. And one night, I heard a pastor say, if you're thirsty, Lex, I was so thirsty. I was so young, but already at the end of my rope. And that night, I came to Jesus. I heard him say, come to me. Come to me. I turned from trying to do it myself. I had found out I can't. And I just simply came to Jesus. And I said, oh, God, if you're who you say you are, I'm going to lay this whole mess at your feet. And that night I got my idea. But there's a fifth word, submission. What does Jesus say? Come to me and do well. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you shall find rest for yourselves. What does it mean to take his yoke upon you? That means Jesus becomes the absolute boss of me. I'm not my own anymore. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, my life is to be his and to glorify him. But he says, don't worry. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a yoke of submission. And then he says, learn with me. What does that mean? That just means come be a disciple. Come be a learner. Well, Teresa, you came to Jesus. You took his yoke upon you. You've been learning of him now for these 30 years or more. What's it like? What's it like to be under the yoke of Christ? I can tell you, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. It brings joy. I've got rest. Let the world disintegrate. It doesn't matter. I'm his. It's a joyous thing. It's not grievous. It's brought tremendous liberation to my life. It doesn't oppress you. It's not something you can't carry. He's meek and he's gentle and he's lowly. And he's tender, and he's kind, and his burden is an easy burden. And here's our precious Lord. Have you entered his rest? Have you entered into his salvation? That's the question for this morning. Yes, we all doubt. What do we do when we doubt? Where do we go? We go to him, and we hear him say, just look what I've done now. The kingdom, that's the kingdom preview. Don't stumble over me. Trust me. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Are you critical? Well, if Jesus was this, I'm going to understand Jesus because Jesus. Don't criticize him. And look, don't be indifferent. Don't be so like Capernaum. They had such a flourishing economy. They were in the middle of their pursuits. And, you know, I don't let Jesus do his thing, but I'm over here making my money and living my life and building my house and getting all the things and the trinkets of the world. And in the midst of all that, he stands up and just says, come to me. Come to me. Now, as we move in next week into chapter 12, we're going to see the hatred for Jesus is going to start becoming very intensified. And as I said at first, he's going to go on to talk about rejection, a superficial kind of amazement, fascination, and then he's going to talk about faith. So be here next week. It's going to be a very encouraging message. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in the midst of a perplexing, confusing, crazy world, you came to this earth, you stood up and you said, okay, come to me. I'm just putting that invitation out to the world. And take my yoke upon me and learn of me. You are good, Holy Father. And the gift of your Son is such a good gift. So satisfying. Like a good night's rest. He's our rest. And we enter into that rest Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about. And we don't strive and struggle and burden and labor anymore. We trust and we rest in our perfect Savior. Thank you, Father, for your word. May we be women of your word. And thank you that when we doubt, you faithful, you won't let go of us. And may we run to you with our doubt. And make us to be spokespersons for your gospel message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.